All right, well, good morning, everybody. Well, this morning we are going to take a brief departure from our study on hymnology and focus this morning on steps we can take to make sure that we are not only hearing the word, that we are carrying that on through to doing. So while this will be different from what we have been working through, I think it will complement our study on hymnology to look at another aspect of our worship service, specifically today, the sermon. So I think it's helpful to think of the worship service as a picture frame. The regulative principle helps us to define what we should be doing during our Sunday morning worship service. It helps us to set that parameter, to set that frame. Think of the matting that you see inside of a picture frame. Each is a very distinct layer that moves closer and closer to the center of the picture. This matting is our call to worship, our scripture reading, our hymns, our psalms, our spiritual songs, our offerings, and our prayer. All drawing our eyes, drawing our attention and our focus to the focal point. They help us to throw off distractions we encounter and to help us collectively as a body in corporate worship to fix our eyes intently on Christ. And that is always the goal, that we would exalt God by beholding Christ and encouraging one another. So this morning, we're going to take a look at the example of the Thessalonians, and then we will discuss some practical applications on how we can be better prepared to hear God's word, so ultimately, we will be prepared to be doers and not just hearers only. So we're going to be in the book of Thessalonians. Just a little background on this. We enter the scene with Paul and his companions on their second missionary journey. Paul's ministry partners on this leg were Silvanus, also called Silas, and Timothy. Thessalonica was by no means a small blip on the map. It was boasted as a center of commercial and political activity in Macedonia. It was a major port city and also served as the city's capital. So at the time of Paul's travels to Thessalonica, the population would have been around 200,000 people. So no small city. So we're going to pick up on Paul's journey for background, starting in the book of Acts, Acts 17, verses 1 through 15, if you want to turn to Acts 17, we'll get some background. Now when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. And Paul went in, as was his custom, and on three Sabbath days, he reasoned with them from the scriptures, explaining and proving that it was necessary for Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead, and saying, "This Jesus, whom I proclaim to you, is the Christ." So there's no doubt what Paul is proclaiming in this synagogue, that Jesus is the Christ, he is the Messiah. And some of them were persuaded and joined by Paul and Silas, as did a great many of the devout Greeks and not a few of the leading women. But the Jews were jealous, and taking some wicked men of the rabble, they formed a mob, set the city in an uproar, and attacked the house of Jason, seeking to bring them out to the crowd. And when they could not find them, they dragged Jason and some of the brothers before the city authorities, shouting, "These men who have turned the world upside down have come here also. And Jason has received them." He's hiding them, essentially. "And they all are acting against the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another King Jesus." Again, very clear what Paul was saying. And the people and the city authorities were disturbed when they heard these things. When they had taken money as a security from Jason and the rest, they let him go. Sort of a bond payment, like, "We're going to take this funds from you and you're not going to get it back if there's more distress and more distractions. So the brothers immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. When they arrived, they went into the Jewish synagogue," right back at it. Didn't waste a beat, went right back to the synagogue. "Now these Jews were more noble than those in Thessalonica. They received the word with all eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see if these things were so. And many of them, therefore, believed, with not a few Greek women of high standing, as well as men. But when the Jews from Thessalonica learned that the word of God was proclaimed by Paul at Berea also, they came there too, agitating and stirring up the crowds." It wasn't enough to leave them alone that they got them out of Thessalonica. They wanted to chase them out of Berea as well. "Then the brothers immediately sent Paul off on his way to the sea, but Silas and Timothy remained there. Those who conducted Paul," or carried him away, "brought him as far as Athens, and after receiving a command for Silas and Timothy to come to him as soon as possible, they departed. So we see Paul was left in Athens, and Silas and Timothy remained behind in Berea. Eventually, Timothy made his way back to Thessalonica. Later, Timothy and Silas caught back up with Paul in the city of Corinth, and 1 Thessalonians was written as a response to Timothy's report of what was going on in Thessalonica. So if you want to turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, we'll see Paul going on to praise the Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. In verse 2, Paul says, saying, we give thanks to God always for all of you, constantly mentioning you in our prayers, and remembering before our God and Father your work of faith and your labor of love and steadfast hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. This was very high praise from Paul. He commends their church for the work of faith, labor of love, and most importantly, for their steadfast hope in the Lord Jesus Christ. Doesn't that sound like what you would want somebody to say of Cornerstone Bible Church if they had visited and spent time with us? Also, he commands them in verse 6. Sorry, not commands, commends them. He became imitators of us and of the Lord. For you received the word in much affliction, with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. But catch the point that the Thessalonians received the word not easily, not conveniently, but in much affliction. We read just a moment ago how the proclamation of Jesus being the Messiah and the true king did not set well with the Jews. They became jealous and immediately began persecuting them, driving them out of the city. And even upon hearing what they were doing, Berea decided they needed to go stir up the mob against them there as well. But nevertheless, the brethren at Thessalonica received the word with the joy of the Holy Spirit, a theme that we see throughout the New Testament, that joy in the midst of suffering is an evidence, is a fruit of the salvation and of the Spirit's sanctifying work within a believer. They did not just receive the word. Verse 6 says, they became imitators of us, of Paul and Silas and Timothy. But most importantly, they became imitators of the Lord. Their faith and the way they received the word became very evident in their actions. The church at Thessalonica was not full of hearers only, but also doers. So much so that Paul exclaimed that they became the example, right, the standard for believers in Macedonia and Achaia. The Thessalonians had turned away from their worship of idols and turned to serve the living and the true God. They had turned their faith and their hope to Jesus, who they knew would return again from heaven. The very one that God had raised from the dead, they knew would deliver them from the wrath that was to come. I realize that was a bit of a long introduction to our text this morning, but I think it'll be very fruitful in helping us to understand the historical context and the background that we come to in chapter 2. So if you'd want to go ahead and turn over to chapter 2, we will read verses 1 through 16. Our main focus will be on verse 13 and 14 this morning. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. For you yourselves know, brothers, that our coming to you was not in vain. But though we had already suffered and been shamefully treated at Philippi, as you know, we had boldness in our God to declare to you the gospel of God in the midst of much conflict. For our appeal does not spring from error or impurity or any attempt to deceive. But just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak, not to please man, but to please God who tests our hearts. For we never came with words of flattery, as you know, nor with a pretext for greed, God is witness. Nor did we seek glory from people, whether from you or from others, though we could have made demands as apostles of Christ. But we were gentle among you, like a nursing mother taking care of her own children. So, being affectionately desirous of you, we were ready to share with you not only the gospel of God, but also our own selves, because you had become very dear to us. For you remember, brothers, our labor and toil. We worked night and day that we might not be a burden to any of you while we proclaimed to you the gospel of God. You are witnesses, and God also, how holy and righteous and blameless was our conduct towards you believers. For you know how, like a father with his children, we exhorted each one of you and encouraged you and charged you to walk in a manner worthy of God, who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. And we also thank God constantly for this, that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it, not as the word of man, but what it really is, the word of God, which is at work in you believers. For you, brothers, became imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea. For you suffered the same things from your own countrymen as they did from the Jews, who killed both the Lord Jesus and the prophets and drove us out and displeased God and opposed all mankind by hindering us from speaking to the Gentiles that they might be saved. So as always to fill up the measure of their sins, but wrath has come upon them at last. So as we work through our text this morning, we're going to come across three main points that help us to understand what we are supposed to do when we encounter God's word. As we look to the example of the Thessalonians, these three points will progress in succession and give us a very straightforward set of instructions. In order to walk in a manner worthy of God, when we encounter God's word, specifically on Sunday morning through the sermon, we must receive it, accept it, and imitate it. So our first point this morning is to receive it. But what is it that we are to receive? Specifically, we see in verse 13 that it is the word of God. Not only is it the very word of God, but is the word of God that is given in a very specific way. The word of God which you heard from us. Literally meaning a word of hearing from alongside us that is of God. They heard the word verbally. It was an audible word, not a written word. The spread of Christianity at this point was largely accomplished through the means of the spoken word, for the New Testament writings had not yet been produced. The spoken word would have been held in highest regard as the means in which the people could come to hear about Christ. They did not have the written New Testament like we have today. We simply open up our phones, tap on an app icon, and the Bible appears on our phone in ESV. We can quickly translate it to NASB, to CSB, the soon coming LSV, just at the tap of a button. I don't know that we often stop and realize how blessed we are as a people to have such access to the Word of God at such ease. Not only do we have rapid access to the Word of God, but we have access to thousands of books that have been written through the last several hundred years by faithful men and women. We can go to YouTube and search for sermons on specific topics, passages, or tune into well-known, trusted preachers on the radio and listen to them faithfully exposit scripture 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. But this was not so for the Thessalonians. They had to hear it verbally. There was an excitement for this. So I want you to think of your house on Christmas Eve. If it is anything like our house, there is much anticipation in the air. There's a palpable excitement as the kids think about, as they dream about what could be in those carefully wrapped packages. They reminisce about last Christmas and the treasures that they had unearthed from underneath the Christmas tree. But what will the bounty be this year, right? What wonderful toys will be harvested from this year's Yuletide crop? Just as our kids have an excitement and have a longing for Christmas morning, do we have the same longing and excitement to come and hear the word faithfully heralded from this lectern on Sunday mornings? Our kids are ready to receive their good gifts from their parents on Christmas morning, but are we ready to receive the good gifts our Heavenly Father has for us as we are shaped and conformed to the image of Jesus Christ through his living and abiding word? We are to receive the word of God. Just as the Thessalonians received the word of God in a specific and an audible way through oral preaching, they also received it according to its ultimate source, which brings us to point number two. In order to walk in a manner worthy of God, when we encounter God's word, we must accept it. While the act of receiving could be seen as your dinner guest arriving at your house for a meal, acceptance is when you warmly invite your guest into your home. The welcome mat is rolled out, and whatever amenities and provisions you have in your home are extended to your guests, right? Mi casa es su casa. My house is your house. When you encounter God's word, is that your attitude? Or do you leave it standing out in the cold, in the rain, outside of the door? Or are you so anxious and excited to accept it that you stand in the entryway with a watchful eye, with the door propped open? I would ask you here this morning, I know that you don't have to answer this out loud, but which scenario best describes you? Do you receive God's word so you're not sure you want to let it in or not? Are you slow to open the door, cautious because of what it might expose in your heart. Are you stiff-arming the door, keeping the word at arm's length so you don't have to confront your own sin? Or are you like the Thessalonians, who are standing in the threshold in anticipation with the door wide open before the first word even leaves the preacher's mouth? Sober-minded and alert, calling out to it with joy as an old friend, welcoming it. Are you ready not just to receive the word this morning, but to accept it? I would also ask that you think about if your house is prepared to accept the word. We all know that sinking feeling when this is your day off, you're laying around, you're not scheduled to do anything, and a familiar car pulls into the driveway. Oh man, right? Are we expecting company? You holler at your spouse. You look out to the driveway and see that vehicle. Panic takes hold because this was the day that you were going to kick back and relax. Cleaning had no part of the agenda, and you've walked by that pile of laundry trying to avoid making eye contact as though you don't see it, then it doesn't really exist, right? There's a tower of dishes piling up in the sink, and you have given the children a momentary pass on their never-ending trail of destruction. This minute-to-win-it game to see how quickly you can pick up the devastation left by a morning of neglect and a house full of kids ensues. So now you've got it. You strategically plan where you and your guests might converse so you can minimize the scope of what has to be dealt with quickly. After picking up the 9th random sock and carefully stepping through the field of Lego landmines, you try to catch your breath and compose yourself so you can greet this unexpected guest. Right, we might laugh at this scenario. It may remind us of a recent event. But remember, in this instance, we are talking about an unexpected guest. I would venture to say that when you know guests are coming, that your approach is going to be very different. The kid's momentary pass is quickly revoked, and they are given their marching orders. You divide and you conquer. There is no more overlooking the basket of laundry or the tower of dishes. There is a preemptive strike against clutter, and the droning sound of vacuums in the background brings reassurance that progress is indeed being made. Right? We want our homes to be a very warm and welcoming environment. We want our guests to know just how much we value them and what a joy it is to have them in our home. And I know we have some amazing hosts and hostesses in this room. I know because our family has been blessed to come to your houses. You've invited us in, welcomed us to your table. You've cared for our family in such a way, right? But you were prepared to do so. You had a plan. And I know that's not just so with our family. I see the way you guys care for each other, invite one another into your homes. It's a great joy to see that. But you always have a plan to do so, and you're prepared to do so. So I'd ask, why is it that we often treat Sunday morning as though it were an unexpected guest? It doesn't arrive at your door without the courtesy of a warning text. It shouldn't ever take us by surprise. It is a scheduled, reoccurring event. Yet often we treat Sunday morning as though we have been caught off guard, like it just snuck up on us. Why is it that there's so little preparation being done to prepare to welcome God's word on Sunday morning? We should all be spending time in the word daily. But I don't think I would get much pushback on the concept that the sermon is the climax of our week's worship. We gather every Sunday, Lord willing, to hear God's word read aloud, to sing songs that are drenched in theological truth, to lift up our prayers of adoration, confession, supplication, and thanksgiving, and to set under the authority of God's word as it is proclaimed. We come to fellowship around the word, to encourage one another. But ultimately, we come here on Sunday morning to hear God speak. Often, and please know I am including myself in this statement, we drift into our seats without giving what is about to happen any prior attention throughout the course of the week. We sit down at the table to be served a meal, but have we taken part in the preparation of that meal in any way, shape, or form? How has that meal arrived at your table? Do we even realize that we have a role to play in the preparation of the sermon each week? Do you come on Sunday as a casual grazer at a buffet, just picking and choosing what you want? Or have you studied the menu and now have an increased appetite for what you know will be served this morning as the main course. So working in customer service, I have an opportunity to meet all kinds of individuals and personalities. So one day we had a customer come into the store, and he brought us a very expensive box of chocolates right before Christmas. And he did this as a way of saying thank you to our staff for helping him through his remodel project. But he continued to have this conversation as often as I'm standing behind the counter. So many times these conversations just start going. And he was telling me how he longed to be back in Texas. Now, this was a very affluent, a very wealthy individual. And he went on to tell me about how he longed to be in Texas so he can go back to his favorite restaurant. And so he went on to tell me exactly what this restaurant had. It had valet parking, so somebody would come out and park his truck for him. Everybody in the restaurant, the waitresses, the waiters, even the cooks, knew his name. He would come in once a week. He'd be seated at his specific special table. He wouldn't even have to order his drink. They knew exactly what he wanted. It would come out. His food was being prepared as soon as he sat down. And it was just this environment that he said he can't have replicated up in Kansas. And I don't know of a place where you can have valet parking at a restaurant anywhere near here. But he went on to just tell me how he longs for this. And then he asked me, he said, by the way, do you know what tips stand for? Yeah, I mean, I have a basic idea. It's a thank you, a gratuity we pay for a waiter or a waitress doing a job well done, taking care of our table. He had a very, very different idea of what tips stand for. He corrected me. He said, no, tips stand for to ensure prompt service. To ensure prompt service. And he said, when I go out to Applebee's, I hand the waiter or waitress a $20 bill right when I sat down. And I said, there will be more coming if you take good care of me. Now, my jaw was probably dropped at that point because my goal in life is to get out of Applebee's for $20 or less, if at all possible, let alone giving a $20 bill up front and then promising another one at the end of the meal. I couldn't fathom that. But he went on to say, I never had to ask for a refill. The waitress was prompt, and I got my food in record time. This gentleman had a plan. He was prepared. He was very active in the process. He didn't sit back and hope things were taken care of. He was ready. He knew what he wanted to accomplish, and he took an active role in the process. So we must be prepared to accept God's word. When God's word is received, it is to be taken hold of. It is to be grasped. Paul is exclaiming his thankfulness to the brethren in Thessalonica in verse 13, because when they received the word of God, which they heard delivered by these faithful men, they accepted it. Their arms weren't only reaching out, they were willing and ready to embrace it. Furthermore, they accepted it not as the word of men, but as what it really is, the word of God, which is at work in you believers. They correctly attributed the word spoken by Paul as not of Paul in and of himself, but as of God, a word which is at work in you believers, a word that is alive, and that is active. We read in Hebrews 4:12, very familiar passage, for the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. The Thessalonians recognized that the authority of what was being heralded was not in the one that brought the message, but that the word spoken had inherent authority because its very source was God. A.W. Tozer writes on the Thessalonians' example of laying hold of the word of God. He said, it is not enough that we believe. We must believe in the right thing about the right one. Unbelief says, some other time, but not now. Some other place, but not here. Some other people, but not us. But faith says, anything he did anywhere else, he will do here. Anything he did any other time, he is willing to do now. Anything he ever did for other people, he is willing to do for us. With our feet on the ground and our head cool, but with our hearts ablaze with the love of God, we walk out in fullness of spirit if we yield and obey to it. This active word of God is at work. It's a continual work, an ongoing work. The Greek word is energeo, which means just like what it sounds, energy or energetic. It's active. This describes a work. The word's work is active and supernatural, power driven by God. As believers, we can attest to this work, not only in the way that the gospel of Jesus Christ brought us to salvation, but also in its continuing sanctifying work in our lives. If you would turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 22 through 25. Having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart, since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and the abiding word of God. For all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers and the flower fails, but the word of the Lord remains forever. And this word is the good news that was preached to you. This active, living, and abiding word is at work, as it says in verse 13, in you, believers. It is at work for those who have taken hold of it by faith and who have not only received it, but have accepted it. This was the attitude and the character of the Thessalonians that we see Paul commending. Remember how Paul attested to this in chapter 1, verses 2 through 7. He said, "We give thanks to God always for all of you, constantly mentioning you in our prayers, remembering before our God and Father your work of faith and your labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. For we know, brothers, loved by God, that he has chosen you, because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. For you know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake. And you became imitators of us and of the Lord. For you received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia." The Thessalonians had a steadfast hope in the Lord Jesus Christ. What they had taken hold of was accurate. They had a right understanding of the gospel. But we must also consider, on the point of accepting God's word, that we are not only in need of it to be prepared, we need to be prepared to accept it, but we'd also need to be discerning with who we hear it proclaimed by. The gospel must also be heralded or preached accurately. We see Paul informing us the manner in which he first did not come to preach in chapter 2, verse 3 through 6. This is how Paul did not come. For his appeal does not spring from error or impurity. With Paul, there was no attempt to deceive. He never came with words of flattery, nor with pretext for greed, nor did he seek glory from people. The word of God that the Thessalonians heard was presented by a preacher who was accurate to God's word. They did not accept a false appeal. They were not being deceived. Paul did not come with words of flattery. He was not trying to line his own pockets or seek glory for himself. Let's take a look at now how Paul did come. He came in boldness to declare the gospel. He did so in the midst of much conflict. He spoke as one who has been approved by God and trusted with the gospel. He spoke to please God, not to please men. Paul was gentle like a nursing mother caring for her own children. He was selfless. He was ready to share not only the gospel, but also himself. His conduct was holy and righteous and blameless. And he came like a father to exhort and to encourage the believers. MacArthur helpfully sums up Paul's ministry with, start with three M's. His message was true, his manner of life was pure, and his method of ministry was authentic, not deceptive. Again, his message was true, his manner of life was pure, and his method of ministry was authentic, not deceptive. So in order to walk in a manner worthy of God, when you encounter God's word, we must receive it, must accept it, and finally, we must imitate it. Verse 14 says, "For you, brothers, became imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea. For you suffered the same things from your own countrymen as they did from the Jews, suffering the same persecution that we see later in verse 15, that the Jews who killed both the Lord Jesus and the prophets and drove us out and displeased God and opposed all mankind by hindering us from speaking to the Gentiles that they might be saved. We see that the "for you" in verse 14 is a statement of explanation, stating that because the Thessalonians were willing to endure suffering for the sake of the gospel, this added tenacity to the claim that they had indeed turned away from idols to serve the living and the true God. The word in which they had received and accepted was bearing fruit. It was evidenced by them remaining steadfast in the face of persecution. If we truly understand the power and the authority of the word of God, we cannot and we must not settle for hearing or receiving that word. It is also not enough to embrace that word and to cling to it tightly. We must become mimics of it. We must imitate it, and we must respond to it. Right? This is where the rubber meets the road. This is where knowledge is applied. The Thessalonians understood this well. They received the word in much affliction, but were unwavering in their response. I would ask, how often do you walk out of the front door on Sunday morning after being confronted by the word of God, accurately proclaimed, never to think of it again that day? You heard it, you received it, you even accepted it, but you never applied it. Granted that this isn't going to happen automatically or necessarily a very quick process, but if you don't meditate and chew on what you've just heard, so much that it causes a change in you, that it continues to shape and conform you towards the image of Christ, then you are deceiving yourself. If you would turn with me to James 1, verse 22 and 25, a very familiar verse, kind of where we're drawing the title from this lesson from. James 1, verse 22 and 25 says, "But be doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks intently at his natural face in the mirror. For he looks at himself and goes away and at once forgets what he was like. But the one who looks into the perfect law, the law of liberty, and perseveres, being no hearer who forgets, but a doer who acts, he will be blessed in his doing." Don't you want that to be you? A doer who acts, that will be blessed in your doing. So here's where I want to spend the rest of our time, the remainder of our time. How is it that we apply this passage? How do we move from receiving to imitating, from hearing to doing? We do not want to be accused of involuntary listening. We want to be convicted of listening in the first degree. That means that we are to listen with intent. To listen with the intention of application and imitation. And I'm convinced that after studying this passage, that in order to move from being hearers to doers, we must first have better preparation. So the first aspect of our preparation that we will consider is how we can take part in the sermon's preparation. Now you might be thinking to yourself, wait a minute, that isn't my job. That isn't my role. Isn't the sermon the preacher's job? Right? Isn't it interesting how much emphasis, and rightly so, we put on the sermon, yet we feel as though we have no role or part to play in its creation and delivery? Now, it may very well be that we have such a difficult time transitioning from hearing to doing because we can easily fall into a consumer mindset. So I thought it'd be helpful to give you a basic outline of what sermon prep looks like for Pastor Josh during a typical week. So you hear people say from time to time, what exactly does a pastor do all week? Right? They only have to work one day a week, right? This couldn't be further from the truth. I don't have to spend much time trying to prove this point. Just ask any of the guys who have been faithfully preparing messages for Iron Man. It is a rigorous work to rightly handle the word of God. It is not something that an individual sets out to casually do. Right? It requires intense study, prayer, and focus. So what does a typical week look like for Pastor Josh? Keep in mind, this is a fluid process, and not every week is going to look exactly the same, depending on varying circumstances, meetings, things that are going on. But overall, these are Josh's goals for the week. So I thought it'd be helpful for us to understand what he's doing in the office each week so we can very faithfully be praying for the whole process. So Monday morning, he spends in translation and observation of the text, poring over the text, diagramming it, and then starting on commentary to work on that. So that is Monday, translation, observation, and starting to pore over commentaries. On Tuesday, he will typically spend this in preparation for Ironman or an upcoming Bible study that is coming. Wednesday, he finishes up the lesson started on Tuesday because Ironman is coming that very next morning. If he's ahead in Ironman, he's going to continue to work on an upcoming one so he can stay ahead. Thursday morning at 6 a.m., he delivers the Ironman message, then spends the rest of his day finishing commentary work and typing all that he has in some form of a rough draft. So the goal at the end of the day of Thursday is to have a rough draft of the sermon. If he feels like if he ends Thursday with a rough draft, he's in a good spot, he's where he needs to be, and he can truly spend Friday off, right? Family time. This is very important that the guy gets a break, is able to pour into his children and his spouse at home. So Friday is family time as well as Saturday until the point that the kids go to bed. And then he takes that rough draft out and starts shaping it and forming it, polishing it to what he wants. And he will continue to shape and form that sermon until he steps up on Sunday morning. So remember that this outline is just in preparation for the Sunday sermon and the Ironman Bible study. That doesn't include all the counseling, elders meetings, deacons meetings, phone calls and text, and countless other things that Josh accomplishes throughout the week. So we can partner with Josh as he prepares the sermon each week by praying specifically for his preparation process. And remember how Paul was described in Thessalonians 2. We should pray this for Josh as well, or for any other brother that gets up to deliver God's word. It'd be Brother Aaron this morning who's faithfully been poring over the word this week. We could pray this for him as well. So we pray that he would come in boldness to declare the gospel. Pray that he would do so in the midst of much conflict, right? Regardless of what is going on, that he would present the gospel amidst much conflict. Pray that he would continue to speak as one who's been approved by God and trusted with the gospel. Pray that he would speak to please God and not man. Pray that he would be gentle like a nursing mother caring for her own children. Pray that he would continue to be selfless, ready to share not only the gospel, but to give of himself, to spend and be spent for the sake of the gospel. Pray that his conduct will be holy and righteous and blameless. Pray that he would come like a father to exhort and to encourage the believers here at Cornerstone. Pray his message will be true. Pray that his manner of life will be pure. And pray that his method of ministry would be authentic, not deceptive. What an encouragement this would be to know that the body here at Cornerstone is praying in such a way. In Mike Fabara's book on Praying for Sunday, he lists that not only do we need to pray for the sermon's preparation, but also for its delivery and its response. This is a very helpful book by Mike Fabaris on praying for Sunday. Some very helpful tips. So these points, these next points are going to be pulled directly from this book. So we can pray that people will attend the preaching event. Pray that the congregation would arrive in the right frame of mind. Pray that God would guard against preaching distractions. Pray for clarity and power in the pastor's vocabulary. Pray that God will give understanding to all who hear this week's sermon. And ask God for the most effective and fruitful sermon your pastor has ever preached. And like we've been studying this morning, we need to pray that the word would not only be received and accepted, but imitated, right? Pray for a response to the word of God. Pray that all, including yourself, will put the sermon into practice. Pray that the sermon would not be compartmentalized, meaning only taking convenient applications from it and not accepting it as a whole. Pray that the sermon itself would be repeatedly delivered, carrying on its work outside of Sunday service, by all who would listen, whether it be online or by us faithfully retelling it, reteaching it to others we come in contact with. So after doing our part to help prepare the sermon by our support and prayer for the pastor, for the preacher, we must then turn our attention to our very own hearts. Richard Baxter stated, "Come not to hear with a careless heart, as if you were to hear a matter that little concerned you, but come with a sense of the unspeakable weight, necessity, and consequence of the holy word which you are to hear. And when you understand how much you are concerned in it and truly love it as the word of life, it will greatly help your understanding of every particular truth. That which a man loveth not and perceiveth no necessity of, he will hear with so little regard and heed that it will make no considerable impression on his mind." So we don't want to come here on Sunday morning with a careless heart. Think of the unspeakable weight, necessity, and the consequence of the holy word which you are coming to hear. In Ken Ramey's book on expository listening, that is this book here, another very helpful book. If you have time to read it, I would highly, highly encourage. I know Aaron brought this one up earlier. This is a great resource. He says that we are to listen with intent on Sunday mornings. How are we to prepare our own hearts? So first off, we need to pray, right? Pray throughout the week, not only for the pastor and his sermon prep, but also that God would give you an honest and good heart that would hear and accept the word and that it would bear everlasting fruit in your life. Pray that God would make your heart soft and receptive. Pray that your heart, would find delight in his word greater than anything that this world has to offer. Pray for God's help. Also, we need to confess our sin. James 1:21, that verse leading into the don't be hearers only but doers, says, "Therefore, putting aside all filthiness and all that remains of wickedness, in humility receive the word implanted, which is able to save your souls." Unconfessed sin acts as a barrier to hearing and obeying God's word. And we see in Hebrews 12:1, "Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us." Also, and this one kind of took me by surprise, but it makes very good sense, we need to reduce our media intake. Media saturation has a dulling and deadening effect on our hearts. Visual stimulation conditions and diminishes our ability to listen to and comprehend the preaching of God's word. We've become such visual people that we have lost the ability to listen very carefully and to pay attention. So don't become a Sunday morning pew potato, right? Exert yourself to listening. It's hard work, it's rigorous work, but it's worth it. Also, we are to plan ahead. Schedule your week around the ministry of the word. You know Sunday is coming, right? The e-news, I would recommend that to you as a great tool. Sarah faithfully gets the e-news sent out on Fridays, and it outlines our upcoming service. Think of it like a menu, right? So you know what is going to be served up. You can find the scripture reading text, what songs we're going to sing, and the passages that will be preached on it. So spend time reviewing the scripture reading text. That text is usually chosen to help correspond with the sermon, usually pulling from an Old Testament passage. Spend time listening to the songs that we're going to sing so you're familiar with them. Also, those songs are typically picked to help complement the sermon text. And most of all, spend time reading the sermon text. Read the text through several times so you begin to think on, to dwell on, and to meditate on what is saying so you're prepared to hear it when it is preached on Sunday. Also, if possible, make it a habit to be home on Saturday night. Get things ready on Saturday night so Sunday morning has less distractions and stress, right? Lay out what the kids are gonna wear. Maybe lay out what you're gonna wear if that tends to be an issue. Find those missing shoes, right? Never fails. We're trying to leave the house and we've only got one of the church dress shoes and we spend 5 to 10 minutes frantically searching for it. So find it ahead of time. Arrive at church early enough so you're not frantically trying to get the kids situated into Sunday school and then trying to scurry to your seat. When you have arrived prepared and not in a rush, you're going to be more relaxed. You're going to be more receptive and ready to hear the word. Come to church with a humble, teachable, expectant heart. Anticipate hearing God speak today through his word. Be thinking, what does God have to say to me today? Ask God to open your eyes so that you can behold wonderful things from his law. Worship with all your heart. Sing enthusiastically. Think on the words you are singing. Read along when scripture is read. Take notes. Listen attentively to the prayers and affirm them in your own hearts. During the sermon, follow along with the text and with cross references. Actively fight through any distractions that may arise. Listen with discernment. Think critically about what you are hearing. Make sure what is being said is what God has indeed said, like the Bereans were comparing what Paul was saying to the scriptures. I'd like to leave you before we go to questions with a quote from Spurgeon. It says, "We are told men ought not to preach without preparation. Granted. But we add, men ought not to hear without preparation. Who do you think needs the most preparation, the sower or the ground? I would have the sower come with clean hands, but I would have the ground well plowed and harrowed, well turned over, and the clods broken before the seeds come in. It seems to me that there's more preparation needed by the ground than by the sower, more by the hearer than the preacher." So I hope as we think through the example of the Thessalonians and some practical things we can do to be praying for the sermon prep, praying for Josh, praying for his character as well, that he would remain holy and blameless and righteous. I pray that this will help us to not just be hearers, but to be doers, so we can receive, accept, and then follow through with imitation when we hear God's word on Sunday mornings. Are there any questions, comments?